If you've got your Bibles, make sure that you open them up to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we're going to be talking about the church. We have been talking about the church for the last few weeks. Much thanks goes to Scott Slade for preaching last week. I've heard nothing but good things. Scott, I still haven't been able to listen to your sermon, but I'm really looking forward to doing that. I'm on vacation this next week. I will be here next Sunday, but I will be in Yosemite with my family this next week, which we're looking forward to. And I just am looking forward to listening to that sermon while I travel and that kind of thing. Maybe when my kids get a little loud, I'll just pop that in and listen to you and that kind of thing. So Scott told me some really funny stories about him playing with a water bottle up here. So I was sure to put mine down right away this morning to make sure I didn't play with the water bottle. Hey, a couple of things that I want to recognize. David, who we call Id, Voken, and Kate, his wife. Are they here this morning? They probably are here. David's up here. So where are you? In the nursery. Okay, well, that's because they had a child. And that child's name is Wesley Jude Voken. And so if you see the Vokens this morning, be sure to congratulate them on the birth of their child just a couple weeks ago. Wesley Jude Voken was born. And just want to congratulate David and Kate on the birth of their next born. And then also, Brad Lindsay and Carrie Lindsay are with us this morning. And congratulations. They are pregnant, expecting their first. Very excited for you guys. Good, as always, having you with us here at church. Brad's, as you can tell, and those of you that have known him for a while, fantastically gifted musician, as is his wife, Carrie. And he's not always able to be here on Sundays because so many churches desire to have them come and play. But this is their home, and we are really delighted that you guys are having a kid. And so really excited to walk through this time of your lives with you together. So, hey, if you have got your Bibles, again, Acts chapter 14 is where we're going to be launching off. We're going a lot of different directions. This sermon this morning is different, really different, than most sermons that I give. This summer is on a topical subject. I'm not working my way verse through verse through the Bible. So you might actually hear me say that quite a bit this summer, that these sermons that I'm doing are just really different than the general kind of sermon that I do. I'm much more accustomed to picking a book of the Bible. Like in the fall, we're going to start the book of Revelation. It'll be no surprise that I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going all the way to the end of the book, however long that takes us. And, you know, we meander in some places, we go quickly in others, but we're going to work our way through the whole book of Revelation. And I believe that'll be a great blessing to you and to us and to our church. But this summer, we're talking about the topic of the church. And so I jump around a little bit more, and I'm trying to bring to bear a lot of different thoughts. And so this morning, I'm going to start on something that is common to all of us, but is not something that we always probably view out of the Bible. And so I will start there on number one, letter A. In my lifetime, I want to talk about the exponential change that has occurred in our world. Now, I'm almost 45 years old, and I have seen a tremendous amount of change in my lifetime. For those of you that are younger, we joke around, you know, we'll show you a record and go, do you know what this is? You know, like a really flat Frisbee? I don't know. What is that? You know, and that kind of thing. We make jokes, 8-track players and stuff like that. But there's a generation before me that are present here in this church that joke around with me about, you know, television sets coming into the home and a time when there was only black and white TV. I mean, shock of all shocks. What must that have been like? And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, when we first got a remote control, and the remote had like 4 buttons and they were the size of a hockey disc. You know, it was just huge buttons on this thing. And before that, I was the channel changer, right? Like once you want parents, amen. Once you have kids, right? And you needed the channel change, you'd be like, hey, Chris, go change the channel. And that kind of thing. So I would go up and I would click it, you know, remember the clicker and the all that kind of stuff. So it was a different world, and my kids are fascinated. They're like, what was Noah like, Dad? And that kind of thing. But in my lifetime, 1967 to present, the average cost of a home in Southern California, specifically this area that we live in Long Beach, East Long Beach, has gone from $25,000 $25,000 in 1967 to $340,000 today. That's the average cost. Many of you above average people, all right? And so you know my house costs a halo more than that, okay? And a lot of people that are buying homes are like, I wish I could find someplace in the ballpark of $300,000, $350,000. It is very difficult to find a home even at that cost. Isn't it crazy? Remember when we were in the housing boom? I don't know, like, let's think. I've been here 8 years. I think it was 8 years ago. 8 years ago when I bought my house, it was at the height of the housing thing. And so many of us, even in this church, went upside down on mortgages, and it just got out of control because we bought really high and then the housing market crashed. And it's still $340,000 is the current average of a home in the Long Beach area. In 1970, when I was a three-year-old, the average cost of gasoline was 36 cents. I know. Is that insane? That the cost of gas just dropped below $4, and we're delighted, right? Like, we see gas now for like $3.95, and we're like, oh, what a bargain, I'm going there, and that kind of thing. I remember what a huge deal it was in the United States when gas stations had to convert their gas station pumps over to from the double-digit ones that only counted cents to actually a gallon of gas costing a dollar or more. That was a huge change in America. It upgraded all those different gas stations. 36 cents. And now, you know, we're delighted if we can find something for under $4. A loaf of bread was 50 cents in 1980. Only 1980, a loaf of bread was 50 cents. I can find one on sale for a couple of bucks for over here at Ralph's. But generally, bread is even more expensive. Unless you buy day-old white bread that'll be moldy in a day, and that kind of thing. But, you know, it is not rare to find bread for $3. These simple numbers represent something extraordinary. It's the change in the cost of living in America, and is why so many people have fled Southern California. But let's face it, our population has just continued to grow, hasn't it? We just continue to have more and more people. Probably more impacting, letter B, the world, led by the United States of America, changed dramatically after 1945. Now, it's not around in 1945. This is just stuff that I've read about. Some of you can actually tell these stories firsthand. This area that we live in is actually post-war housing, post-World War II housing. And the country shifted from being a more rural and agrarian society. In other words, it was heartland-centered, to be more of an industrial juggernaut. Obviously, the United States of America was at the top of the world for many, many years in the way that it was able to produce with industry. And it became, through that process, a very city-centered kind of culture. This change moved the cultural center of the world from the heartland, especially in the Midwest, which was based on conservative, relationship-centered kind of culture, to the coasts, the left coast and the right coast, centered in kind of New York, New York on the East Coast, and centered over here in Los Angeles and a little bit in San Francisco, a more liberal, individualistic centered kind of culture. It was a ginormous cultural change, and it occurred right after World War II was over, when all those GIs came home, and this country was a different place after having to fight Germany and all that kind of thing. In fact, let me show you. Let's pull up the racial diversity slides. Now, those of you that are on the sides on the flat screens, you're going to be able to see this really well. Those of you in the middle, you're just going to have to trust me. All right. This is the racial and ethnic diversity of Southern California in 1950. That little, do you see? I'm going to put a little poker on it right here. Right there, that was the black community. Everything else, primarily Anglo. In Southern California, 1950. Now, a lot of you lived here back then. Well, not a lot of you, but a few of you lived here back then. And so this is Long Beach, right down here. Right down here. A small area right there that had no majority, kind of a 50-50 black and white community. But for the large part, Southern California. Now, moved to 1960, 1970, 1980, 1990. Holy mackerel. Do we have 2000? We do. All right, there it is. The yellow is the Hispanic community right through here. the black community, which is settled into the Inglewood, Watts, Linwood, Compton area. The Anglo community, which is a little bit the area that we live in right here. And I'm gonna bring in a little bit more of our Long Beach. So show me Long Beach in 2000. Now, this next map is going to be a little more difficult to see because it's far more specific. Sorry, I dumped this on Greg this morning. So he's like, oh, no, right away. These are the racial changes in Long Beach. Now, each one of the dots, and the people on the side screens, again, you'll actually be able to see this. The dots that are in this area, and we live kind of right over in this area right here. This is in 2000. Our area was primarily Anglo, a little bit of an Asian community. Now, click forward to 2010, just a couple of years ago. It's hard to tell because it's green, but this area has become incredibly more dense. In fact, almost 40% Asian in the culture that we live in. In other words, the area of Long Beach that we are in has shifted dramatically just in the last 8 to 12 years from being a majority Anglo racial diversity area to being a almost 50-50 Anglo and Asian community. What does that mean? Well, right now I'm just kind of noting that there has been a radical shift. A radical shift in the world that we live in, and particularly a radical shift in Southern California. The racial diversity that has occurred here is dramatic. And we literally live in a place where you can be surrounded by numerous different cultures that you've not grown up with, that you're not familiar with, that you know nothing about. I have some Asian neighbors that live directly across the street from me. There's like four families living in the house in different locations. And every once in a while, they'll have religious ceremonies of some sort in their living room. And I see statues, and I see candles lit, and I see incense burning, and I see them doing all kinds of, like, really interesting but really wacky things to me, right? I don't understand what is it that's going on over there and what is it that those folks believe. These literally right across the street from me. And so this is normal. This is normative in the world that we live in Southern California. Well, probably most significant in the shift that has occurred in our culture was a radical shift in our culture from something called modernity or modernism. And now modernism, just to be clear here, is marked by, this is letter C, values of absolute truth. At one time, there was a real general concept in our country that there was absolute truth, that you could know an absolute truth. Nationalism, a real commitment to that. Racial homogeneity or homogeneous racial, that was what I was pointing out already. We now live in a very diverse culture. Moral norms, in fact, morals were normal from the Midwest to the West Coast, the East Coast. There was a lot of moral norm. Rational facts and propositions held the day. If you had a rational fact, if you had a rational proposition, that was how argumentation and things were understood. And apologetics, defending Christianity, was generally propositional. Here are the facts, here is the evidence, and this demands a verdict. That is a typical propositional apologetic, that there is evidence and it demands a verdict. You've heard the phrase probably before that Jesus Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was truly the Lord. That is a propositional apologetic. It is something based on evidences, and then a verdict has to be rendered, a Lord, liar, or lunatic kind of thing. So now let me show you something that has also changed dramatically, and this will illustrate it. This guy I'm going to show you is Gary Locke. He's at Starbucks, which all of you know, all right? I'm assuming some of you are also sanctified and eat there and drink there. It's Gary Locke. He is the United States ambassador to China. And when you look at that picture, you don't think anything is wrong. You probably just think, yeah. I see that all the time. Guy at Starbucks ordering. In fact, this is in SeaTac, Seattle-Tacoma Airport up north. And so it's even more normal, isn't it? I mean, somebody carrying a backpack or a briefcase or that kind of thing. This picture, which was taken at SeaTac, caused a national uproar in China. A national uproar in China. Can you imagine why? In China, a man of respect and position never carries his own bags and never orders his own food. It is a step down in status in China for any man to do that. And an entire older generation was embarrassed that he was their ambassador. On the flip side, an entire younger generation was impressed with the humility that the ambassador from the United States showed by being willing to carry his own bags and being willing to order his own drinks because it was so radically different than the world that they had grown up in. And there was huge culture wars, older to younger, and they, in China particularly, are a very hierarchical, family-oriented society where the elder family kind of rules the day. What they say goes. Right, wrong, that doesn't come into the equation. If grandpa says it, that's what goes. You do things out of respect to your elders. And so Gary Locke took a ton of heat because those are the people that he actually has to function with. Those are the people that are running China at the time. He is still the ambassador, but has learned. He has learned how careful he has to be. Isn't that true? We live in a world where cultures clash all around us. Letter D, top of the next page. Our new world is also fueled by technology. Probably the most radical change that I have seen in my lifetime is the change in technology. We have gone from microchips to satellites, televisions, personal computers. Of course, even televisions, you know, I actually remember when I was a kid having a TV that didn't have a remote control and then getting a remote control and then having like, you know, color TV, and it was the size of a house, you know, it was just huge, gigantic thing. And, you know, now I think my television is, my TV is 55 inches wide and it is 3/4 inch thick. It is like super big and really, really thin. And it's extraordinary, right? The technological changes that we've seen in common things. Personal computers, think of how much that has changed. Did you see that the Apple One sold for like $350,000 this last week? I thought that was kind of funny. I used to have one of those. Anyway, the internet explosion, what a way. I mean, what a huge change that has happened in our lives with the internet, the advent of the internet. GPS locating, Wi-Fi, iPods, Facebook. Some of you probably don't even know what some of that stuff is. You've just heard about it. Is it any surprise that many teenagers have best friends that they have only met online? It's not odd to have a best friend that lives in a foreign country that you've never met. You've only seen their picture, or what they post is their picture. Is it any surprise that many married couples meet through internet connections? I have done several weddings for couples that met through dating sites, Christian sites, and otherwise, on the internet, where they have met, gotten together, and ended up, you know, with a relationship, and they end up getting married. You even know some of them. Some of them are sitting in here right now. Is it any surprise, and I probably should have written this better, that people, rather than look to friends, family, or their church, when you want to know something, what do? Let's Google it. Oh, you don't know what that is? Neither do I. Let's Google it. Let's go to Wikipedia. That's right most of the time. Let's Google it and figure it out. We no longer have such a need, do we, for the old systems, the old culture, the old way of organizing things. What's my point to all of this? At one time, we lived in a culture that was more predictable, that was more homogenous, that was more understandable. But almost like frogs in a kettle, you know the whole frog in the kettle. You put a frog into a cold water, it'll sit there, and you can warm it up slowly, and they'll never jump out. They never notice that the temperature's changing. For a lot of us, we've lived in this country, lived in Southern California our whole lives, and the culture has changed around us at such a rapid pace, in such a radical manner, in such crazy ways that we haven't even really realized that in many ways we're kind of radically different than the culture that is around us, or the culture around us is really, really different than what we even know or what we even could know. I just want you to connect with that for a moment. This is your home, but your home has changed. Just because you speak the same language as most of the people that you're around doesn't mean that you actually speak the same language as the people that you are actually around at work, in your neighborhoods, with even your friends. This world has changed dramatically. And there are things that have gone on in our world that we would have never imagined. We just could have never conceived that this is where we would be. Now let me switch back to Scripture, because I've taken a big chunk of our time to kind of introduce the concept that the culture that we live in is really different, and it's very hard to understand. In fact, even the culture in this room is very hard. It's very, very different. It's very hard to understand. There are people in our church that have been part of this church for 50, 60 years, and they have seen this church change dramatically over those years. And the culture of this church has changed dramatically over those years. And we have a culture that exists in this church that has only come in like the last 4 or 5 years. Some of you only in the last year. And that culture is very, very different than the culture that has been here a very, very long time. And you can understand why we get a little bit of culture wars even going on in the church. Now, obviously, some of those culture wars are silly, right? When we start fighting over the color of the carpet, we start fighting over, you know, silly little things in the church. Those things can be to the detriment of the church. But there's a lot of really good cultural conversations that we also need to have. And those conversations can be very difficult. Why? Because oftentimes the generations don't understand each other, and they're not interested in understanding each other. The most vivid way this has manifested itself in the church is music. There is no doubt that in this room, there are radically different opinions about worship music. Why do I know this? Because you've been kind and gracious enough to share them with me. Some of you lament the days when it was deep, theologically oriented, significant hymns. And it drives you crazy to sing songs that repeat themselves again. And again, and again. How many times can we sing, "Jesus loves you"? We get it. He loves us. Could we get a line in there about sanctification? Could we get a little something in there about propitiation? Could we just work in a little bit about sin, salvation, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, that kind of thing? We also have a younger generation, because we still play hymns. We often retune them. I don't know what the right way to say it is. We put them to different kinds of music, a more modern kind of music, but we still use the same words and that kind of thing. And we have a younger generation that's just like, what in the world? Can't you play music that isn't so obtuse and weird? What is sanctification? If what you mean is growing closer to Jesus, then say it. Don't use some big fancy word that just totally nobody understands. That's that Christian talk, you know, and that kind of thing. And so we get into all kinds of weird things. We get people that love the piano but hate the drums, right? We get people that love the singing but they dislike this piece of equipment, the guitar, you know, and this kind of thing. So we just get all kinds of different opinions. We have culture wars that battle even within our own church. They're good conversations to have, but sometimes they become distracting. We have the same thing that exists in our world. Why is this important to us? Well, I want to take you back to the book of Acts. In the New Testament, all right? You thinking with me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's where the New Testament begins. The cultural center of the New Testament was Jerusalem, like the heartland. There was a time when Jerusalem was the cultural center of Christianity. It defined the cultural world of Israel, in fact. It was the Jewish cultural world at the time, and it really defined Israel. Within Israel, there was strong Jewish cultural homogeneity or homogeneousness or sameness, which made the establishment of the church consistent throughout all of Israel in both its context and its culture. You could walk in to any Jewish community and go to their temple, and you know what it was like? McDonald's. It was the same everywhere. You order a Big Mac in Dubuque, and you order a Big Mac in L.A., and you know what you're going to get? The same filthy, dirty hamburger that you would anywhere else across the country. It's the same everywhere. That's why everybody eats there, because you know what you're getting. You're not going to walk into a place and just walk out and go, that was horrible. I mean, you should walk into McDonald's and think that, but you're going to walk into McDonald's and you're going to know exactly what you're going to get. Your kids are going to want nuggets and fries. Mom and dad are going to get a burger, and you've eaten it 100 times, and you'll probably eat it 100 times more, and it'll be the same every single time. That's why Starbucks is so successful. I can go into Starbucks, order a venti skinny vanilla latte. Whoop! I can do that anywhere. It's going to come out the same. They are totally systematized. And that's the way Israel was. The Jewish temple set the pace, and every temple and every community emulated the Jewish temple. It was a very top-down, hierarchical, very, very consistent, very homogeneous kind of environment. So throughout Israel, there was this great homogeneity. Now, the first 11 chapters, and by the way, I provide you with a map, and I don't want to glaze over it. You can see that Jerusalem is down in the south of the Holy Land. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are down there. Bethlehem is literally like, it's like Blythe, you know what I mean? It's just a small, little, tiny place. It's a road bump going somewhere else and that kind of thing. So it's a really insignificant town. But Jerusalem is actually like big and nearby. And from Jerusalem, if you can imagine like a radio tower or a rock into a still lake, it just ripples out from there. The effect of Jerusalem ripples out from there. Now, it breaks down once you get past the Sea of Galilee, because you get other people groups and you get other kinds of cultures that begin to push in. So it kind of breaks down when you get up to the north. And there's a place called Antioch up there where the church gets established. You know, Jerusalem and Antioch are kind of two of the first outposts. But Antioch is a really different place. There's a lot of different cultures. There's a lot more Greek people there and a lot less Jews. And so when they busted into Antioch, things really changed in the church. And that's what we get. The first 11 chapters, letter B, of number 2 of Acts, is about the establishment of the church through the apostles. The apostles, in the way that I'm using them right now, were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's ministry. These chapters are filled with amazing Holy Spirit miracles, the beginning of the church among exclusively Jewish converts. When they would go into a town, who would the Christians look for? Well, they would just go to the temple. They would go to the general community center, which was the temple, and they would start talking about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew, and all of the explanation for who Jesus was that he was the Jewish Messiah. And so the people that understood, had the best context to understand that, were who? The Jews. So that's who they converted. That's who they evangelized. That's who they brought into discipleship. When Jesus Christ said, go into all the world, where were they going to start? They were going to start, as it says in Acts chapter 1, they were going to start in Judea. They were going to start right there in the Holy Land. They were going to get connected in Jerusalem, and then they were going to spread out from there as far as the temple could push them. And so that's the first 11 chapters of Acts. That's what it's about. However, things change radically. And by the way, things change forever as of Acts chapter 11. The very fabric of the church changes permanently in Acts chapter 11. We like to look at the first 11 chapters and think, well, that's the norm. That's the way our churches should look. Well, that's the way the beginning of the church looked. That isn't necessarily the way that our church should look. Why? Because you got to look at the church after Acts chapter 11 to really see what it was becoming. Beginning in Acts chapter 11, everything changes. The church is no longer focused on its establishment in Israel, but on the expansion of the church into foreign cities and very diverse cultures. Led by the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:2, Barnabas and Paul begin a missionary movement in fulfillment of the Great Commission to go from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you can kind of look at where some of those areas are on the map, and then you figure the uttermost parts of the earth are everywhere else. For the first time in the church's young history, the message about Jesus and the call to make disciples of all nations from Matthew 28, which I talked about a couple weeks ago, shifted from the home culture and context, that homogenous, really predictable culture, to now a foreign culture and context. This new missionary effort of the church had significant growing pains. Do you remember? Like if Paul and Barnabas are sent in Acts chapter 13, then you have to assume that Acts chapter 14 is what? Right away. It's the very, one of the first places they go. And it's pretty hilarious. Acts chapter 14, they're going into Iconium. They entered into the synagogue of the Jews. They start preaching there. Then they go on to Lystra. They heal a man. They say, stand upright on your feet. Paul says this, and he leaped. And when the crowd saw, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 14. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, which Paul and Barnabas did not know, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, earlier in Lystrian history, they believed that the gods had visited them, but they ignored them. And when they ignored them, a great plague broke out in Lystra. And so part of the Lystrian belief system was, if the gods ever show up again, we need to really pay attention this time. Otherwise, they're going to bring their wrath down on us. So they see this guy walk in and heal someone. And what's their immediate response? These are the gods. And so what do? Verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, figured it out, they tore their robes and they rushed out of the crowd, crying out and saying, what are you doing? We're men just like you. We preach the gospel so that you can turn from these things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. See, they went into a culture they didn't know the background. And so there's a learning curve that we see in Scripture, that the apostles come into towns and you see that they're much, much more careful. As they progress forward, they quit going into towns and kind of hitting them quickly and moving out. You start to see Paul do what? He goes to a place and he'll stay there for 2 years, 3 years, even longer. You see Barnabas sending out people and he sends them to a location. Barnabas himself goes up to Antioch and he stays there for how long? 2 whole years. Because what they want to do is make disciples. They don't want to just make converts. They're trying to make disciples. And so as they go in, they need to learn these new cultures, these new contexts. So they had some significant hiccups, some growing pains. But through these, the missionaries learned how to develop as much expertise at understanding new cultures and contexts as they were at understanding God's word. I can't emphasize to you how important that is. It is not enough to just be good at knowing your Bible. You must be able to be just as adept and have just as strong of an expertise at knowing your culture and knowing the context in which you're speaking into. The church, and I say this with great, in a very careful manner, I'm not trying to criticize, but the church is notorious for giving answers to questions that people aren't asking. And the questions that people are asking, the church is virtually silent on. We sometimes major on the minors. And we sometimes get ourselves caught addressing a culture that is within the walls instead of trying to engage a culture that is outside of the walls. And it is one of the great mistakes that the church can get caught in. And I think as we talk about the church, the reason that I wanted to start on the mission being making disciples, the reason that I wanted to start by looking at missionaries is because I really want you to remember the culture that we live in and how it's changed and how foreign it has become. This point here, that the disciples developed an expertise in understanding new cultures and contexts, is critical. It leads Paul to write the young church in Corinth. You remember what he said? I have become all things, all men, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Greek, a Greek. To a Jew, a Jew. You know, without taking that to ridiculous extents, he basically says, I'm going to adapt this. I will contextualize it. I will culturize it. We will make sure that this makes sense in whatever place it goes. Paul's profound statement is one of contextualization. In order for the gospel to change the lives of those who hear it, the message must be contextualized for the culture and the context of the pre-Christian person. We are not in the business of asking people to come to church and getting them to fit into our culture. Remember what one of the main participles was of making disciples? We are to go. We are to engage the culture around us. There is no greater example of this than Jesus Christ. And we will talk about probably the quintessential example of Jesus next week out of John chapter 4. We have to contextualize the message for the culture. Now, I know that there will be a little pushback in some of your minds. Like, aren't we supposed to be different than the culture? Aren't we supposed to be pushing against the culture? Aren't we supposed to be counterculture as the church? And I would totally affirm that. I would say yes to that. But when you're doing a missionary effort and you're going into the cult, we have to contextualize the message, because what we do want to do is make disciples of people. So eventually, we do want to meld them or amalgamate them into a culture of the church that is not only going to affect them, because they are going to learn how to live in a great family that is Christ-like, but it also changes us, right? It changes us to be more adept at engaging a culture that is outside of these walls. And that's really important. If you cut yourself off, and I'm certainly not saying that we've done this, but I'm saying if you cut yourself off from what goes on outside of these walls and you only measure yourself by what goes on inside of these walls, you've already lost the battle. If all we do is stuff for the people that are inside of these walls, we've lost the battle. Conceptually, we need to really connect with making disciples means that we also are going. We're going into the culture. We're contextualizing the message. And the counterculture aspects of the church are because we are making disciples out of people that are not yet disciples. We're not just making better disciples. We do that. We make better disciples out of you and I. We should all be growing. I mean, I hope you look back 10 years ago and say, yeah, you know, I'm walking closer with Christ today than I used to be. I mean, if you've gone to this church for 10 years and you say to yourself, you know, I'm not doing as well with Jesus as I was 10 years ago. You know, I've just been on a progressive slide. Please come and talk to me. Because I just don't even see how it's possible. How could you be engaging this culture that's inside of Long Beach Alliance and this church family and be on that kind of a death slide? I believe that this is a great place. I believe this is a great place to invite our friends to. I believe it's a wonderful place to bring people to and to assimilate them into a Christian culture. But there is a going component that exists outside of these walls. And that's what the missionaries were talking about. That's what they were engaging. That's what they were contextualizing for. Now, if I was to ask you the question, why do you think this is important? Why do you think contextualization is important for missionaries? If a missionary got up here and talked to you about, hey, here's the culture that I work with, and here's the things that we have to do in order to explain the gospel. Have you ever heard of that culture that had no word for love? They had like 14 words for hate and evil and you know, fighting and that kind of thing, but no word for love. They had no word in their language for love. You think the Bible is difficult to communicate to somebody if you have no word for love, no concept for love in a culture? Like, do you understand? Like, what if a missionary looked at that and just said, well, no word for love. Let's find a different people group, you know? And they just walk down the street and we're like, yeah, let's abandon those people. God must not want to save them. Yet, how often do we meet resistance from our really weird neighbors? How often do we meet resistance from the people at work that are really kind of different than we are? And I don't mean different like, you know, weirdos. I just mean there's plenty of weirdos in the room right now, so you can't really throw them out. I mean different in the sense of like, they're just culturally different. Like, you ask them a question and they answer you back and you're like, like, there's not even a bridge. Like, I don't even know what to do with that. I mean talking to my Buddhist friends across the street. I mean talking to, you know, my super intellectual school teacher friend that lives a few houses down from me, who just believes that, you know, there's a force around all living things and it's connecting us like Star Wars. Which I find hard to argue with, but I'm just joking. I'm just joking. All right. It's just, you know, I grew up with Star Wars. All right. Why is this important for missionaries? If I were to ask you that, it would probably be as obvious to you as it is to me or anyone who visits a foreign culture. When I go to Mexico, and that's kind of a foreign culture for us in Southern California. I mean, we have a lot of crossover, right? But most of you, you're let's face it, your Spanish extends to like taco, burrito, right? I mean, you're not really super adept. And as far as doing stuff down in Mexico, you know baño and how to order a fish taco. That's about it. So you realize, though, when you're down in, even in Mexico, especially deep into Mexico, that contextualization helps to overcome barriers in language. Like, the greatest way to be able to describe to somebody the gospel would be to learn their language. That's why we spend so much time with our missionaries, put them through language school. The very first thing that we do is say, if you want to go to Russia, you got to learn Russian. If you want to go to China, you got to learn Chinese, whichever kind of Chinese you're walking into. You need to learn the language so that you can explain the gospel in the native language of those people, because that'll be what they understand best. It's a contextualization effort. What if we just told people, you know, in order to know the gospel, you're just going to have to know it in English? Like, we'd laugh at that. We'd think, oh, that's kind of stupid. Yet, for a long time, that's what missionaries did. Missionaries would go into a foreign country, and what was the first thing they'd do? All right, we need you to teach you to dress like Americans, or not Americans, at that time it was Western Europeans. We need to teach you how to dress like Europeans, and we need to teach you English. Because that's what we know the gospel in. And so we need to teach you enough English so that you can understand the gospel. That lacks contextualization. Can you imagine if we did that with the Bible? You know what? If you really want to understand the Bible, everybody here is going to have to learn Greek and Hebrew. I guarantee you, that would be the end right there. There'd be like six of you left, all right? And the six of you that are left would be total nerds, all right? It just would not be effective. Praise God that the Bible was translated into English and that you carry the Bible in the version that you carry it in a very contextualized manner, that you can read it and have confidence that you understand the very words of God. It's right there in your hands. I mean, praise God. It's the ultimate contextualization that you carry right there in your Bible. What if a missionary encountered morals that were not like his own? My dear friend and an elder at this church, Vincent Wangpa, talks about converting people to Christ in his native culture in Nigeria. What do you do with a guy that's got seven wives? Whoa, hadn't thought of that. Do you have him divorce six? Abandon those families? What do you do? How do you contextualize Jesus for a culture that is really different than ours? See, do we say to missionaries, we'll just make them like us? No, we say to missionaries, you need to contextualize the gospel for the culture that you're living in. And we need to learn how to minister to those people in the context that they're living in. We won't tolerate sin, but we feel like it would be more destructive in that situation to do two things. One, to have more wives after you're a Christian. And two, we feel that divorce is the wrong thing to do in that situation. Like, we don't want to undo those things because a lot of times there's a lot of economic connection that's going on there. But we really do. We want to bring the truth in, but we don't want to destroy the context because that just ruins the gospel. There are all kinds of these things that go on in the missionary world. Think about the different religions. Can you imagine if someone sent to China just said, you know, hey, wow, they've got different religious backgrounds here. I don't know how to figure those out, so I'm outie. You know, I need to go somewhere where they understand Christianity. And yet, how many of us have that response when we meet somebody that's from a cult group? Or we meet somebody that's from a different world religion? Or we meet somebody that's, I mean, I probably covered it with those two, but we meet people that are different than we are, and we just decide, you know what? I'm so offended by the religion that they believe in, or the weird thing, you know, that they hug trees and pray to them and stuff like that. I'm just so weirded out and offended by that, I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. We discard people because of their attitudes. We discard people because of their religions. We discard people because of their morals. Think of the contextualization that's required for economics, gender, spiritual and emotional backgrounds, generational differences, ethnicity, politics. It goes on and on and on. Number three, top of the back page. Now, I want to draw a distinction because this can get confusing. There's a difference between a missionary, someone that we send out into a foreign field in a foreign country, and being a missional person, which is simply the universal calling on all people that are Christians to make disciples. Missional people, like missionaries, though, have to keep three different cultures and contexts in mind. You all have to keep these in mind. You have to keep the context and the culture of the message in mind. In other words, the Bible is, well, I'll get into it. You also have to keep the context of the messenger in mind. That's you and me. Like, you and I come from a context. We come from a culture. And you also have to keep the context and the culture of the pre-Christian in mind. And that can be very varied in the United States. You could have a lot of different things that you're dealing with there. Naturally, most Christians would say the most important context or culture to learn is that of the message. These are the cultures and contexts of Scripture, providing understanding for the Word of God through the lens of the ancient Near East, which is observable from about 2000 BC to about 180. That 2200 period is about what the Bible was written in, roughly. And that's the culture that we're generally dealing with. I try specifically to really explain that culture to you so that you can understand Scripture in the culture that it was given in, and so that we can bridge it to the culture that we live in a very, very accurate manner. I tell you, water bottles are the bane of the speaker's existence these days. Thank you, Andrew. but there's another thing you have to keep in mind, and that's the culture, and it would probably be the one that Christians say is the second most important. It's the culture of the pre-Christian, the person that we're talking to. These are the cultures and contexts of people who do not have a relationship with God through Jesus, providing understanding for the recipients of the gospel. And finally, most Christians would say that the final context to understand is our own, right? Our own culture. Because our culture is the one that's easiest to understand, right? We speak the language, we know the customs, we get it, and that kind of thing, because it's the one which we live in. And since we know this culture, we have far less time to put in on it. It comes naturally. We should be able to walk right out and boom, to share about Jesus, right? Okay, here's where I'm just going to really knock it off the tracks. No, I don't agree with that. In fact, I think that's wrong thinking. I don't believe that approach is correct. And I don't think it's effective. And I don't think it works. And I don't think it has been working for the last 20 solid years. And I think, if I'm right, that's why so many of you in this room try sometimes to share your faith with people, and at the first sign of resistance or a tough question or something weird, you're like, guys, don't know what to do. I must need another Bible study. I must need to learn more. And so you learn and you learn and you learn and you learn, and now you feel like, how do I explain all of this? Like, Christianity's huge. It's my whole life. How am I supposed to, like, simplify that down? And then you read the four spiritual laws, and you're like, that's it. That's it. I'll use a little tract, and I'll take people through that. And then they ask a question that's off track. And you're like, well, that's not in here. I don't know. I don't know what to do now. And we get tied into knots with this stuff. Well, there is no doubt that one must have a minimum level of competency. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ usually sent out people that did not know a lot about the message. All they knew was that God created it, Jesus Christ redeemed it, and you had to trust Him in order to have eternal life and a relationship with God. They knew very little. There was a minimum competency that was required in God's Word. Now, it doesn't hurt to have more competency as long as your competency does not confuse you to the point of being too full in the head to be able to simplify it for the common person. What is the measure of that? You have to be an expert at contextualizing. I'm glad that so many of us are experts at studying the Bible. We need to be experts at functioning in our context. There needs to be a minimum level of competency in God's Word. I believe that knowing the culture and context of the pre-Christian is absolutely crucial. The most difficult culture and context, and the one that throws us off the most, is our own. We have a difficult time moving from our culture in the church, if you've been around it a long time, or if you grew up in a Christian home and it's just all you ever knew and it's just all you ever did and it's just the way things were. You had Jesus morning, noon, and night at home, and it's hard to go into a culture that just has no Jesus and they do all kinds of things you don't do. It's really difficult to walk into that and just go, yeah, I feel totally comfortable here. I totally know what to do. You usually walk in and it's like, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know what to say. I give up. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm just going to fit in. I will be chameleon-like and I will fit in to this culture and I won't do anything to offend God, but I'm sure as heck not going to bring them up. Because these people, they are real life sinners. And I don't have any idea what to do. They're too far gone. Traditionally, this is where the gospel fails. It's in our hands. It's in the hands of the messenger. This is why new Christians are often the best at communicating the message. Have you noticed that? They're stupid in their enthusiasm. They're just so excited about becoming a Christian that they want to tell everybody. And, you know, they haven't been part of the church culture so much that they're confused. Not yet, anyway. And they already know the pre-Christian culture because they've just come out of it. And they haven't been immersed in the church. And so a different culture entirely from pre-Christian context, which is our, you know, the church culture. And so they're very, very adept at being able to share the gospel. But you get them around the church long enough, and what happens? They'll fall into the same cultural pattern that most of us have. Now, I'm just going to give you a for example, and then I'm going to kick this to next week, to be honest with you. Because next week, we're going to go verse by verse through a Bible passage. And we're going to look at the way that Jesus Christ contextualizes the message for someone that is outside of Christianity. And we're just going to look at the different things that he does. But here's the thing that I really would like you to walk away with this week. The culture in which you and I live has changed so radically that the culture that you would expect people around you to have, they don't. The culture that we come from, the culture that we live in, is so diverse. It's so crazy in its diversity level. It's changed so much that we are going to need to become experts at exegeting or understanding being able to contextualize the message of Jesus for the culture that we live in. It's going to be the thing that measures whether or not we're going to be effective in reaching out to people or ineffective in reaching out to people. Whether we will end up being those Christians that just kind of have the message fail in our hands, or whether we will be those kinds of people that are able to share the message Part of the reason I'm passionate about this was, you know, I just got back from my fishing trip with my dad last week. For the first time, I was able to share the gospel with my dad in a way that I felt like was really understandable to him. In 45 years of my life, I have not been able to share the gospel without him yelling at me, without him telling me I don't want to hear it. And for the very first time in my life, I shared the gospel with my father. Now, I had to do a lot of contextualization. It took a lot of years. It took a lot of relationship. It took a lot of things. I'm talking to this guy because I believe he's in process. I don't think I'm, you know, it's not like we're going to pull over on the side of the road and he's going to say, I see a puddle of water. I want to get baptized right now. It's not going to happen with my dad that way. I don't believe. But I'm going to do my very best to continually talk to him. I pretty much gave him this sermon without him knowing it while we were on the road. Two bishops, 6 hours, back from bishops, 6 hours. And I shared with him about Jesus and about how much I desire for the church to get away from their own comfortable culture and enter into a culture that is dying without Jesus Christ. That we would be desperate to contextualize the message. And that our mindset would not be one of church people, but our mindset would be one of the missionary. When a missionary encounters opposition, they figure out a way around it. That's why we've got them out there, right? If a missionary came into your house and just said, yeah, we got a bunch of people and they believe different things than me, so I just don't talk to them. Would you not say to them, well, you need to figure that out, buddy? That's what I'd say to them. I'd be like, hey, what's your deal? Like, that's why we've got you in the field, so that you can tell people that don't believe the same thing about Jesus. You need to figure this out. You need to contextualize it. I'm saying the same thing to you today. You got people around you that don't believe the same thing. You got people around you that have different morals than you do. You got people around you that offend you with their lifestyles and the things that they say and the way that they act and they cuss and they swear and they drink and they do all kinds of things that you're unaccustomed to or you don't like. I don't care. We are on a mission from God to make disciples of people that don't know him. Set your culture, as great and as comfortable as it is for you, set it aside and contextualize into a culture. Remember Jesus? The guy that was accused? Like, you're that guy that like hangs out with prostitutes and thieves and liars. May it be said of you. May it be said of you. And I don't mean that in an evil way. I don't mean that to put people into a bad place. I'm not asking alcoholics to go and witness at bars, okay? I'm not asking you to do stupid things. I'm asking you to engage a culture that is dying without Jesus. We have to contextualize this message. Otherwise, we have no voice. We have no more voice. Well, the worship team's going to come up right now. And that's enough for today. I'm really looking forward to part two of this next week. I'll be in Yosemite praying with us and for us. And we're going to be working this out as a family, just like you hopefully will need to. And I'm really looking forward to next week where we get to look at Jesus who fleshes out a lot of these things in like a real life situation. I hope this starts some good conversation. I hope some of you, I mean, I don't say this in a bad way, but I hope some of you are a little bit ticked, you know? Like, I hope it pushes you a little bit and you're like, he's kind of ticking me off. Like, just let's talk about that and let's work this out and let's make sure we keep the mission in mind.